to the resurrection chapter. I wonder if a little flag went off in your spiritual Rolodex and it's got you turning to 1 Corinthians 15. Because that is a chapter that deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a most powerful way. We're going to take our text this morning from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, the first Adam who fell in the Garden of Eden, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I want to preach this morning Christ, the destroyer of death. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most important passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. It's important because of the way it starts out with a clear, unmistakable declaration of the gospel as the only means of man's salvation. And I've said this many times, and I want to make sure you're clear about it. There is only one gospel. It never changes. Either Old Testament, New Testament, dispensations that men may kind of divide up human history in. The fact of the matter is there's one gospel of salvation, and it's how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's the only way a sinner can be saved, is to believe and embrace the truth of the gospel. I'm a gospel preacher. I believe that it's my responsibility to address sinners where they are, as broken, ungodly, under the judgment of God, and prescribing for them the only remedy, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe that. You must embrace that in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven, in order to go to heaven. And if you don't believe that, you'll be damned for not believing the record that God gave of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a declaration of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And then God provides us details regarding the all-important doctrine of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Just as strongly as I believe that Christ was born of a virgin, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, according to the purpose of God, that He was born without sin, He lived without sin, He went to the cross to die, not for any sin of His own, but for the sins and the guilt of all that the Father gave Him. He died in our stead and gave His life and shed His blood. And they laid Him in a tomb where never a man had been lain. And just like the Scripture said, 3 days, 3 nights, He rose from the dead. And He's alive forevermore. You have to believe all of that about Christ in order to be saved. It's what sets Christianity apart from every other man-made false religion that tell you, false religion always tells you, look within yourself, improve yourself, follow these rules, you do this, you do that. Christianity alone says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He is the only way. That's why He said with such confidence, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. It's why Peter preached, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's Jesus or nothing. If you're trusting in your church, if you're trusting in your family genealogy or your heritage or your parents' spirituality, you're going to die in your sins and spend an eternity in the lake of fire. It's Christ and Christ alone. You must know Him. And you must believe that He rose from the dead. And then this chapter ends with a description of the victory secured by Christ. That includes glorification of the believer. I mean, it's going to be a miraculous thing that one day this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, all because of what Jesus secured for us on the cross and in His resurrection glory. That's why Paul was able to say, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed in such a miraculous way that we are rid forever of our old nature, all of our sin nature, and conform completely to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came. This is why Christ came to this earth. To die, to be buried, to raise again, and give us eternal life. Oh, what a wondrous day that'll be. And it's a victorious thing. If you understand this and you believe it and you embrace it and you walk in it, there's no reason in the world for you to live a defeated life like you're some kind of victim. We're conquerors. The Bible says in verse 57 of this chapter, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be ye steadfast, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whenever I quote those verses, I think of my wife. I used to have a sermon. It was one of my sugar sticks when I was a real young preacher. And when we were going out trying to get support for a mission work we were starting, me and her and Katie. Katie, I think, was 3 months old when we first started going to different churches. And I'd say, ah, honey, I don't know what I'm going to preach on. She said, why don't you preach that one, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And it was from these verses. And I preached it a lot. It's one of my favorite verses. I say that a lot about every verse, don't I? Now, in verse 22 in our text, it says something about us that is unmistakable and clear. For as in Adam, all die. All the descendants of Adam. And mark this, folks. It's one of the reasons why one of my hobby horses is I believe God is the creator. I believe God created the first man, Adam. That he put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Gave him every advantage there was in the world. Gave the most beautiful place in the world. He created him good, but not. He was not immutable like God is. He was mutable. And Adam and Satan are the only two people created good in their initial state who actually used their free will. And they used it not for good, but for evil. Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. And God told him that Eve was deceived, but Adam willfully chose to eat the fruit. And God plainly told him, listen, I've got one law for you. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Something that in the original creation had never happened. Nothing had died. It was sin that brought death. It was Adam's sin that brought death upon our world. And he was the one, and I'm going to go into this more in more detail probably next week, but he was our federal head. He was, he represented all of mankind. Somebody says, well, if I would have been there, I wouldn't have ate the fruit. You're self-righteous. That's your problem. And just you saying that tells me you would have probably ate two or three fruits. God gave us the very best who had been created good, and he fouled everything up. Now, I realize that in the grand scheme of things and in the decree and the sovereignty of God, that this was all included in the plan of redemption. Because God, known unto God, are all his works from the foundation of the world. So the fall of Adam did not come as any surprise to God. But all of the descendants of Adam, the first man, inherit his sin nature and subsequently that nature of death. Separation from God. And I think there's really three aspects of death that most people really don't recognize. Most people only recognize death in the physical realm. But I believe that there was a legal death that happened according to God's promise of justice for sin. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there was a legal death. Due to the federal headship of Adam, all are declared dead sinners. Romans 5:12, for as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so that death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, nobody is born without sin. The Campbellites teach that. They teach that children are born without a sin nature and that they just develop it by their environment. That's a lie. The Bible says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58:3 says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth as soon as they be born speaking lies. I hate to bust your bubble, but your little angels are sinners. They're sinners by birth and by choice. Some manifest it more than others, like mine did, and like I did. But then you got, I mean, look at this. Sometimes just look at the little Pratt girls. They're not so little anymore, but just such innocent. They're little sinners. That's a fact. Nobody's like Mary Poppins. Nobody is practically perfect in every way. Now, I know that you want to say that about your kids and your grandkids, but I'm here to tell you, they're little sinners that need a great Savior. Now, so there's a legal aspect of death. There is a spiritual aspect to death. You see, when Adam died, when he took of the fruit, he didn't die physically that day. Now, the process of physical death started that day because sin and corruption became part of his nature. And that's why people die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there was a spiritual death, meaning that from that point forward, unless God intervened, Adam would have no spiritual connection to God. And that's what he passed on, this death sentence of no spiritual connection. Man originally was a trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit. When Adam died, his spirit died. That's why God has to recreate a spiritual nature in the new birth, because man is dead in trespasses and in sins. It's why men and women, boys and girls, don't naturally come to Christ. Why they remain in their sin. Because they have no connection to God. No spiritual connection. It's dead. And then there is the physical aspect of death. The legal and spiritual results, the legal and spiritual aspects of death result in physical death, which ultimately leads to the eternal punishment of the second death. Physical death separates you from the land of the living, and if you're lost, you go to hell to await the day of the resurrection of the unjust, where you will be brought before the great white throne and your sentence in the second death will be executed, where you'll have your place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Death is a pretty serious issue, isn't it? You don't know when it's going to come upon you. Say, "Oh, I've got great health." Yeah. There's been plenty. I love this old preacher. His name was Lester Roloff. I don't know if you ever listened to Brother Roloff on the radio. I love the, he used to pastor, I think it was People's Baptist Church. He was an old Arminian. I mean, but he did a lot of good. Preached the gospel to a lot of people. And Brother Roloff, man, he didn't believe in drinking coffee or eating pork or anything. He was a paragon of health, and I mean really live by those things. Now I kind of go by, I drink coffee, I like it, and I love pork, I love the flesh of swine. I'm glad that the Lord said in 1st or 2nd Timothy, it's in there, where he says that he's blessed everything as long as we can give thanks for it. And there have been many times that I've given thanks for smoked sausage when I've ate it with a couple of cackleberries. That's what I call eggs. You know, God's blessed that. But Brother Roloff, he was strict, man. He wouldn't drink coffee, wouldn't eat pork. And he was in great health, but he died in an airplane accident. You don't know when you're going to die, as it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. Now, since the fall of Adam, every man is cursed with the stench of sin and death. The only way that the just sentence of death for sin eternally may be avoided is in Christ. And I think it's significant that when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth," he also said, "and the life." You have to have life in Christ in order to live eternally with God. Death has destroyed all of mankind. All are affected by death. Only one person has been sent to destroy death and bring eternal life to all that the Father gave him, and that is Christ Jesus the Lord. There's no other way to escape the second death except it be through faith in Jesus. Now, the first point I want to make this week is how Christ Jesus came to be the destroyer of death. How did this come about? Well, like everything in God's purpose. Why was he anointed? Why was he chosen? Why was he appointed as the one who would come and destroy death? Well, it was because of divine appointment, as eternally decreed. And we find that specifically in two New Testament passages. The first one being Acts 2, verse 23 and 24. Him being delivered, now listen carefully, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. His death on the cross was according to God's determinate counsel. That's God's sovereignty. But he also charges them with responsibility. They were the ones responsible for the murder of Jesus. In the very same verse, it says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You are the ones, make no mistake about it, you're guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. But God, in His wisdom, channeled the depravity of man to bring about the fact that Christ had to die in order for us to live. But he goes on to say, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So it was determined that Christ would not only die, but that he would be loosed from the pains of death, loosed from the penalty of death once he had suffered it. In his resurrection glory, he would rise from the dead. Another passage, very similar, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So he came to be the destroyer of death by God's divine appointment, by his determinate counsel, by his immutable decree. And then secondly, he came to wear this title out of necessity. God's holiness and inflexible justice demands death to all who violate the law. It says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, and it's repeated in verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." No one among men or angels were qualified to break the bonds of death. You realize that? So if death is going to be overcome, it has to come from a supernatural source. One who was God and man in one, in the hypostatic union. What great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, in order for death to be destroyed, certain qualifications had to be met, and only Christ could fulfill them. Someone exempt from the legal condemnation of death would have to act as a substitute. And because Christ was virgin born and without sin, he was legally exempt from the sentence of death that's imposed upon all other men. This is why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so essential to the whole plan of redemption. He must be born of a woman, made under the law, untainted by Adam's sin. Which brings me to the next aspect of this. He also must be born without a fleshly, Adamic, carnal nature, so as not to be spiritually dead. Well, Christ's body was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. He literally was born of the Spirit. He was not born with a sinful nature, a carnal nature. And Christ not only had to be free from the sentence of death legally, he had to be free from spiritual death. He also had to be free from sin in all of its forms, inwardly and outwardly. No one has ever, since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, Jesus Christ is the only one who could literally say, "All that I do pleases the Father." He's the only one. He said it. Christ had to be free from sin, inwardly in his thoughts, his affections, his motives, in his soul. That can't be said of you. Now, some people think that they are free from sin outwardly, that they never do anything wrong. They're lying to themselves. Because most people never even regard that thoughts are, the thought of foolishness is sin. Now think about this. The one who saved you lived his entire life without even a thought of sin. Let that sink in. Jesus Christ never had a desire to sin. He was without a sin nature. and then outwardly. He obeyed the law of God, every law of God, inwardly and outwardly, without fail, every moment of every day. And it's because of His merits, His obedience, His righteousness, that He was able to conquer death. Now again, if you don't believe that Christ was a sinless sacrifice when our sins were laid upon Him, you can't be saved. You can't be saved by a sinner. You have to be saved by someone who was flawless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 that He was without sin, neither was there guile found in His mouth. He never said anything wrong. He never was deceptive. He never had impure motives. What a miracle. And then Hebrews 7, 25 and 26 says, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." How was He made to be this destroyer of death? Now think about this. If Christ were only a perfect man, His sacrifice would have only been effectual for one other person. If He was just a perfect man. But God devised a way in which the substitutionary work of Christ would pay for the multitudes who were chosen in Christ in the covenant of grace. How can that be? He had to be, He is, the eternally begotten Son of God. So His divinity and humanity were united in one person who could bear the just punishment of the law for more than just one other person, because He is God manifest in the flesh. And that means His sacrifice was of infinite and eternal worth. Now, we're not going to get into this because for sake of time, but you can read Philippians 2. It tells you about the mystery of this hypostatic union. How that Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. The Father calls Him God in Hebrews chapter 1. He's equal with God. Yet in this divine purpose, God became man. It's like in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became flesh, and there was a body prepared in the womb of Mary by God. And I'm going to get into this a little bit more next week, but you read Hebrews chapter 10 and you realize that Christ, it's a messianic psalm that he's quoting, "A body hast thou prepared me." What was that body prepared for? It was prepared to bear the sin debt of His people and consequently their punishment of eternal death. It had to be suffered in that perfect body on the cross. Only the mystery of godliness manifested in the hypostatic union was able to provide Christ as the only mediator capable of satisfying all that God demanded in the law, as well as the salvation that the elect of God needed. Now, if the perfect Christ had only died as a vicarious substitute. This is where it gets a little, you got to think about these things. If the perfect Christ had only died as a vicarious substitute, he would have only conquered the penalty imposed by justice, death. If that's all there is to the story, it's why Paul makes it clear that if you just, you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, your faith is in vain. In order to destroy death, he had to do what no one else has ever done. He had to raise from the dead without sin, proving the penalty of sin had been fully paid and accepted by the Father, and that death and hell and the grave had been conquered and defeated. He had to do something no one else was qualified to do: raise from the dead. Romans 4, 24 and 25, "But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." In Revelation 1, when Christ is revealed in all of his glory, he says in verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." He had to raise from the dead, conquer death for us. Oh, what a glorious truth. I hope you're saved. I'm here to tell you there's nothing more wonderful in all the world than to be able to pillow your head at night and know that Jesus died for my sins and was buried and rose again and is alive forevermore. See, this is the message that should be preached every December. How that Christ came, why he came, and what he did to save sinners. May God help us. We'll get into more of this next week. Let's all stand.